Tomorrow is Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Remembrance Day, and it so happens we're up to the following verse in Kohelet, which will directly relate to some of the issues of the Shoah. If you have in front of you Kohelet, you can turn to chapter 8, verse 5. Shomer mitzvah lo yeda davar ra. It says, someone who keeps the commandment will not know anything evil. V'eit u'mishpat yeda lev chacham, and the heart of the wise will know that there is a time for judgment. Moving on. Ki l'chol chefetz yesh eit u'mishpat, because for every desire there will be a time of judgment. Kirat Adam Rabba Alav, and the evil of a man will eventually overcome him. Ki einenu yodea ma shiyeh, for he does not know when he does his act what will result in it. Ki kasher yiyeh mi yagidlo, for when he does this act, who will tell him of the ramifications? The thing that I think sticks out, this opening verse, someone who does a mitzvah will not know of any evil. Especially when we reflect upon the Shoah, what exactly does that mean? How can that in fact be the case, that someone who keeps the mitzvah will not know any evil? The logic is good. The logic would say that obviously if one does what God told him to do, then surely he will be protected. He will be rewarded. He will not encounter anything that is malicious in his life. But despite that being the logic, how in fact is it so? Now I can tell you that in the Gemara, it's brought down as follows. But of Samach Gimel, the Gemara says this. Rabbi Chanina Bar Idi said the following: Kol ha'osa mitzvah b'kemamara, whoever does a mitzvah as is stated, in other words, he does the mitzvah properly, he does God's commandments properly, ein mevaserin oto b'sirot ra'ot, no bad news will come to him. Shenemar, as it says, quoting our verse, Shomer mitzvah lo yeda davar ra. Someone who keeps a mitzvah will not know anything that is evil. Kirat David, that I've quoted many times, he quotes Gemara that proves this from Masechet Makot, Daf Yud Aleph. It says there the following: Ahu gavra da achle arye b'rechok plata parse minei Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi. He says there was a person who was devoured by a lion in the area where Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi lived. V'lo ishtai Eliyahu b'hade plata yome. And then Yehoshua, this Rabbi Yoshua, who used to meet Eliyahu on a regular basis, Elijah the prophet, who we know never died, he used to meet him, as it says, on a regular basis. But he didn't come to him for 3 days. Why did he not come for him for 3 days? Because he thought Yehoshua, this Rabbi Yehoshua, was a righteous person. But apparently, because a person was devoured by a lion in his neighborhood, so thereby, this Rabbi Yoshua was not the righteous person who was thought to have been. How could it be that something could happen within his realm that was evil if he truly was a righteous person? So you see that not only is it presumed by this Gemara that nothing evil will happen to you if you keep God's commandments, it won't even happen in your neighborhood to anyone else if you keep God's commandments. Another Gemara he brings here, Masechet Brachot Daf Samech, same thing, it says, Maaseh b'Hillel HaZaken, Hillel the elder had the following experience. He heard like a great rumble, a great noise in a city. Amar muftach ani shein zeh betoch beiti. It's where his house was. But he said, I can be sure that nothing evil has happened to my house. How could he be sure? Because someone who keeps mitzvot, who keeps the commandments, nothing evil will happen to him. you know that he will avoid evil. So if that's the case, he points out again from this source, so we see not only will evil not occur to you, it won't even occur in your vicinity if you are someone who properly keeps the commandments. Now, before I get to your questions, obviously we can clarify that this doesn't seem to make sense. Nothing evil ever happens to someone who keeps God's commandments. First of all, it doesn't even make sense according to Kohelet himself. It doesn't make sense according to Kohelet himself. Here he says someone who keeps God's commandments, he will know evil. However, if you look at Kohelet in the previous chapter, 7:15, he said, I've seen everything during my futile existence. Sometimes a righteous man perishes for all his righteousness, and sometimes a wicked man endures for all his wickedness. So Kohelet himself said that you can be a righteous person and still perish despite your righteousness. So you see that Kohelet himself does not really believe, it seems, the simple explanation we put forth. Furthermore, if you look now where we were, chapter 8, back to chapter 8, verse 14. So there it says, chapter 8, verse 14. It says, there is futility that takes place on earth. Sometimes there are righteous men who are treated as if they have done the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked men who are treated as if they had done the deeds of the righteous. So again, Kohelet himself recognizes that those who are righteous, those who do God's commandments, are not always the recipients of the good that is promised to them. And yet, the verse we're looking at squarely now seems to present a problem to that. We have to understand on a deeper level exactly what it means, because it says, someone who keeps God's commandments will not encounter any evil. So how do we understand this on a different level? Yes?
Well, obviously we know if you take it at face value, it's not true. But I was thinking maybe that somebody would not encounter bad on account of the mitzvah. In other words, if they do, it's not because they did a mitzvah. They did something good, or they're a wise person. If something happened bad to them, it's not because they did those good things. It must be for some other reason.
Okay.
No.
Good. Okay, so it doesn't mean that someone who regularly keeps commandments, you're saying, is someone who will get punished as a result of those commandments. Because of those commandments,
right,
good comes to you. But there are other forces at work which still could act upon
you. Right,
you're saying no bad will come from the mitzvah,
right,
as a result of doing it.
Right.
Okay. I saw, by the way, that the Sephorno's explanation to this is quite simple. Of course, we're going to get more deeply into it, but he says that Shomer Mitzvah, when it says that someone who we've interpreted to mean keeps the mitzvah will not know any evil, he says someone who reflects upon the mitzvah, who delves into the mitzvah, will not come to any evil, will not see any evil in the mitzvah. That a mitzvah always in and of itself, in terms of its makeup, creates and involves goodness and no evil. That's how he understands it. It has nothing to do with your encountering afterwards evil. It has to do in the makeup of the mitzvah itself.
He also believes, yeah, generally that things in the past from other people could affect what happens to us. So it may have nothing to do with us. It's from the generations past. Didn't we learn something like that?
That's somewhat of a debatable concept. In other words, were you saying Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim, something that happened to the forefathers, mm-hmm, has results for the children? So it could be that even though you're doing mitzvahs, your mitzvah observance is not powerful enough to undo what has been handed over to you from previous generations.
Right.
Okay.
Or that you've now accomplished the atonement for the other person's what they've done wrong, and so therefore your time is over because you've done what's necessary. So it seems like a bad thing that you die young or whatever, but it's because you've you've atoned for what you were.
Okay. For example, Rav Avad Yosef made the following statement. This is relevant to the Holocaust. He once said that the 6 million Jews who died served as an atonement for, let's say, Jews in a certain type of history, who converted to other religions, where these Jews did not convert to other religions. They held on to their Judaism, no matter what level it was. They atoned. Now, he got terrible responses from that in Israel, because you don't say something like that in public. I mean, to say that is so, because what it sounds like is they atoned. You mean they were sinners, the people in the Holocaust, that they had to atone, and therefore because they were sinners, oh, that's why you said they died, all 6 million were sinners. That he actually meant just the opposite. He meant they were pure, had no sins. He meant people in Jewish history who had sinned by converting to other religions. These people who were pure and without sin, they came and they were sacrificed. They atoned with their purity for the sins of those others. But it came out all wrong. And really, to try to explain something like the Holocaust is not a good idea. There's an idea of keeping mitzvot and nothing bad happening to you. Certainly the Holocaust, if anything, contradicts that notion. I'm just going to read you some of these are from a book called I Will Be Sanctified, A Religious Response to the Holocaust, which indicates many, many examples of what people did to try to keep the commandments during the Holocaust. There was a beautiful movie on last night. I don't know if anyone saw it.
Yeah.
But in that movie as well, it showed different attempts to keep mitzvot even in the midst of the Holocaust. So here's one, for example. Rabbi Tzvi Hirsch Meislisch makes the following comment. He says, "By the greatest of miracles, I succeeded in bringing a shofar into Auschwitz." You know, it seems impossible to us. Like, how could that be? But he says, "Even though I could expect to be severely punished if caught, I still brought in the shofar. I blew the required 100 notes about 20 times on Rosh Hashanah for all the different inmates. The unfortunate inmates in the camp were happy that at least they had fulfilled the obligation of hearing the shofar, despite the fact that they were in Auschwitz. I also blew the shofar for a group who were supposed to leave Auschwitz in an exchange arrangement. There was a group of children who were to be sent to their death who heard that I had a shofar. And they cried and they begged that I should blow the shofar for them as well. I did indeed blow it for them, even though if I would have been caught, I would have been sent to the pyre together with them." In terms of Pesach, which we just celebrated, there's a Rabbi Stockhammer, who was one of the great rabbis in the Warsaw Ghetto. He observed the commandments of great self-sacrifice and refrained from eating chametz on Passover, even though he thereby endangered his life. In response to a question from a fellow inmate, "Why did he not eat regular food? After all, if your life's in danger, you're allowed to save your life. You're allowed to eat chametz." He said, "I know the law, but there's an additional important reason. There are 2,500 Jews here in this particular camp. It is only fitting that at least one Jew will not eat chametz. If you know of another Jew who's not going to put any chametz in his mouth, then I might change my mind. But I am doubtful if one is to be found, and therefore the responsibility falls upon me. I will fulfill this obligation with love and joy." And so for 8 days, Rabbi Stockhammer continued to engage in forced labor with the other inmates, but he drank only water for those days. And one final example, Rachel Mintz, a woman currently living in Kibbutz Zorach in Israel, tells the following story. She says, "On a spring night in the camp of Buchenwald, a 13-year-old David, who slept in the children's block, could not sleep. He remembered that tonight was Pesach, and Seders had been conducted in his home before the war. He told his friends, and they said, 'What, are you crazy? What's happened to you?' He said, 'No, you don't know. Tonight is the Seder night. Tonight is Pesach. It's the Seder night.' They told him to stop and to go to sleep. 'It's only your imagination.' He said, 'No, we have to organize a Seder.' So he woke everyone up. He said, 'No, you're crazy. The Germans will shoot you.' Nonetheless, he did not hear what they were saying. He went out into the night, Death lurked at every corner, but he managed to evade all of the guards and came back with several potatoes in his pockets. Did it not have knives or peelers? Did it not have fire pots or any ability to cooking what they had? But they ate the potatoes raw, and they began to sing some of the tunes from the Haggadah. Another one, on the eve of Passover 1943 in Auschwitz, total depression clearly set in. It was the atmosphere of Ne'ilah when it should have been an atmosphere of joy at the time of the Pesach Seder. At the Maariv prayer, as it was recited in the festive melody, a voice came out, "Jews, don't forget, today is Passover. The Seder must be conducted." From a remote corner in the barracks, we could hear a shaky voice beginning to say, "Ha lachma anya," this bread of affliction that we eat. But he said it in the tune, not like we do, "Ha lachma anya," however we do it, but he did it in the tune of Eicha from Tisha B'Av. "Ha lachma anya," to show the terrible sadness they were encountering. When he reached the words in the Haggadah of "Ha lachma anya," "The Shana Ha'abab and Eichorim," next year we will be free men. And the Shehiyanu blessing, everyone burst into tears. He continued to read, and they didn't have any wine. So when he got to the blessing of the Arba Kosos, or the first of the four cups, he said, "Master of the Universe, I promise you that in the coming year, I will recite the blessing of Brei Pri HaGafen." And he continued to read the Haggadah, holding not a matzah, but a piece of bread in his hand, only saying that this symbolizes the poor bread that we have. When he recited the blessing for the eating of the matzah, the bitter herbs, and the afikomen, he bit into the piece of bread in his hand. When he reached out, and when they reached the part, "Pour out your wrath, shefoch hamatcha la goyim, asher lo yedahucha," pour out your wrath against those nations who do not know you, he says, "Jews, please listen, there must be a speedy downfall to our enemies." With a tearful voice, he said, "Pour out your wrath, O God, against your enemies." There's so many examples of this, I don't have to tell you all, but clearly, the idea that if you're involved in doing mitzvahs, nothing bad can happen to you, it does not seem to make sense in any way, shape, or form. So how do we understand it? So Rashi's explanation, if you look at his commentary here, Rashi explains as follows. He says, what this means is, it's in the long run. The wise man knows that in the end, there will be judgment for all those who have done wickedly. Someone who keeps mitzvot, it doesn't mean that he's not going to encounter any evil, but it means he understands in the long run. As the Targum says, in fact, the Aramaic translation says, in the world to come, he will know no evil. In the long run, in the overall evaluation of the mitzvot and the life that the person lived, he will not experience evil. In the end, he will experience goodness. In the end, not now. Obviously, how could you say now that anyone who went through such terrible suffering could be said to be keeping mitzvot and yet not encountering anything evil? It's impossible. But there will be what we call din v'cheshvon. There will be a judgment that will eventually come upon all human beings who have done evil. And that judgment may not come until the world to come. But nonetheless, one day it will come. The Ibn Ezra, in his commentary here, says one interesting word, which again shows that certainly he has a problem in general with this notion. Just says one word. He says, someone who does a mitzvah will not know evil. He says, "Birov," in most cases. In most cases. It's interesting that the Ibn Ezra uses this word somewhere else as well, just very pithy but very meaningfully. He says it, if you recall, at the end of, the Megillah says it, at the end of Megillat Esther, it says that Mordechai was ratzui lerov echav. He was beloved, and what he did was pleasurable and acceptable by most of his brethren. by most of the Jewish people. Now, everyone asks, what do you mean most of the Jewish people? He saved them all from annihilation, from Haman. How could it be that only most of the people said, thank you very much? What about just most of the people? Just the majority of the people? How could that be? Didn't everyone thank him for saving them? So, Ibn Ezra and others say there, this shows you, I've said this previously, you can't please everybody. Even when you saved everyone. You saved everyone. Look, Moses. He goes to the desert. He saves the Jewish people from Egypt. And they attack him right and left. They get back to Egypt. They want to stone him. They call him names. You stole our money. You just want the leadership. You just want it all for yourself. Here the guy does everything. He was already out of Egypt. He didn't have to go back. He went back to save him. And yet, everyone's attacking him. So, the idea that you can ever please everyone, you can't. In the Megillah it says it here, so the Ibn Ezra says, yeah, just like over there, the same idea. It says that the one who keeps mitzvot, he will not encounter any evil in the majority of cases. You know, generally speaking, a person who does mitzvahs has a good life. Oh, this one didn't? Okay. Well, you know, you could question that as well. But at least it takes the sting out of it a little bit. Someone who does mitzvahs will not know evil. He's saying you can't say that's always true. But you know, generally someone who like lives a good life, who believes in goodness, who tries to live a moral life, so you know, that person will have a good life. And that's his suggestion in terms of what it means on another level. I might say that there are times we know when, according to Jewish tradition as well, you could be someone who is righteous, and yet the world could be such that you are going to encounter terrible evil. This goes all the way back to the time of Noah and the flood. Noah and the flood. We know, we're told that Noah and his family, right, deserved to be saved. Was there no one else? Was there really no one else who deserved to be saved? It says that Rashi comments that God said that he saw Noah as a tzaddik tamim, right? Ish tzaddik tamim hayavadarotav. He was not just a tzaddik, he was absolutely righteous, like beyond compare. And some people point out that there must have been other righteous people. No one else was righteous in the whole face of the earth? No one? Oh, but only Noah was righteous and tamim, like pure, purely righteous. That allowed him to be saved from the flood because he had that unique status of being purely righteous. It could be there were other, you know, good people, but it was not good enough to, you know, to take them out of the impending doom. Because of a notion the Midrash says, Kevan Sheba Andrew Lucy Alaolam, when a plague comes to wipe out all of creation, all of mankind, it says, Eino Mavchin Mein Sadik V'Rasha. There is no distinction made between this one's good and this one's evil. Evil's, you know, God kind of unleashes his wrath. And unless, like Noah, you are so above the rest, you really just rise above it all, and you're therefore protected, then you're not going to be saved, even if you are generally a good person. The same thing exactly with Pesach, with Passover, right? With the killing of the firstborn. They put blood on their doorposts. If someone would have gone outside and been a righteous person, he would have been killed. Let's say he was a righteous person. He made a mistake. He went out. He heard a noise. Still would have been killed. Why? Because the Gemara says, Kevan shenitna reshut lemashchit lachbol. Once permission is given to the destroyer to destroy in a situation like that, he does not easily make distinctions between a righteous person and a wicked person. There are times, and the Holocaust is not one of those times, when evil is just unleashed, and clearly you cannot say, this one was good, this one was evil, this one was good, this one was evil, and God carried out everything so carefully. How could you say such a thing? How could you say two people, you know, a mass of people are killed all at the same time, and one you could say is righteous and one is not righteous, so the one who got away was a good person, and one who got killed was an evil person. Go back to the Olam Haba, the world to come. You know, people are killed and they do mitzvahs. Who says they're not? Of course they are. But if you would know what they're encountering now in terms of their ultimate reward, it'd be an incredible thing. I got to tell you, for example, this movie last night, what was Rena Sendler? Okay, this was my reaction to that movie, my reaction to that woman who saved 2,500 children, right, in the Holocaust.
Yeah.
Can you imagine the reward for this person? 2,500 kids. She saved 2,500 kids, and those kids, you know, have families now. And there are many kids. Can you imagine the reward for that person and for those, we don't think of it enough, I mean maybe some do who here who survived the Holocaust, but as at the woman who was, she was interviewed at the end, as you saw, she was interviewed at the end of the movie,
the real woman.
And she said that considering Mother's Day, which was coming up, if you saw it, mm-hmm. she said, let us reflect upon all those Jewish mothers who gave away their children. Imagine to give away your children. And then imagine to have them raised in convents and churches, knowing, I mean, that they may become not Jewish the rest of their life, but you did this to save their lives. Imagine that. And she said, imagine, you never think of it this way, the Polish women who took those children, a lot of them when they were babies, raised them their whole life, and then had to say goodbye to them because they agreed that if they should, their family should survive, they would give up to their families. We know such a family. My first shul in Stamford, Connecticut, Shachna Berger, Stanley Berger, was one of these babies who was given over to Catholics to be raised, right? Because his parents were going to be killed in the Holocaust. And he was raised, they were killed. And they were raised, he was raised as a non-Jew, of course, as a non-Jew. But then the agreement was that his relatives would be contacted if there were any relatives, and they found out he had relatives in Canada, the family did, and they contacted his relatives, and the Canadian relatives raised him. He became an Orthodox Jew. He became the president of my shul later on in my congregation in Stamford. After I left, he became the president. And he was one who was saved by the Pope.
That's because the family
This family wanted to baptize him. And they went to the Pope, who at the time, before he was the Pope, was the young priest in Poland. Okay, and they went to their priest, and they told him the whole story. And they said, we want to baptize our child now to save him, because he has to be saved. And they told him the story, and he said, if you told those Jewish families that he was going to be raised as a Jew, then you cannot baptize him. You have to hold out and recall the family, the parents and or the relatives, I should say, who survived, and see if there are any. And you have to raise him and have him raised as a Jew. It's an amazing thing for a person who believes that baptism saves you to say that. But he told them to do it, and they did it. And eventually, years later, after this priest became the Pope, this Stanley Berger called the Pope and went to the Vatican and saw him. And told him, I'm the one of many who the Pope saved, by the way. The Pope, that Pope, John Paul II, right, was a tzaddik, was a righteous person like we don't know. He saved so many people. You don't know how many people, you know, the names we don't know. But again, an amazing thing about these Polish mothers, they gave up their kids. I mean, now this Stanley was still, he's told me, in touch with the family that saved him, that raised him. You know, the reward for those people, you know, we think, when I think you get reward because you ate matzah, you know, you get reward because you went to shul on Shabbos, you know, matzah, I'm not saying we don't do good things, but the reward for people who put their life in peril to save Jews during the Holocaust, it's an incredible thing. I just want to point out this idea of this ultimate evil being released and so on, what we call Hester Panim. In biblical language, God hiding his face, God turning away. Martin Buber called it the eclipse of God. When you have Hester Panim, God turning his face away, as it were, anything can happen, right? All evil can be unleashed if God is not involved in the world. But it's interesting, there's a book called God and Evil by a David Birnbaum. And he tries to, I can't say he's successful, because no one could ever be successful, but he tries to explain the idea of theodicy, why there's evil in the world if God is a good God. And of course we know it relates somehow to the idea of free will. There's free will. God has to give us free will. He puts it like this, though, in his formula. He says, listen, the greatest good in the world, he says, according to our tradition, is for human beings to reach their potential. That's what God wants. He wants us to reach our potential. What does it mean? What is our potential? Our potential is we're supposed to be godlike. We're supposed to imitate God and become like God in terms of mercy and love and showing chesed toward others, loving kindness. We're supposed to be godlike. That's the point of the entire Torah, to bring us as close as possible to being, as it were, like God. Okay? In order for us to reach our human potential, So that requires freedom, obviously, requires freedom. That's why the Lurianic Kabbalists understood, those who believe in Kabbalah, that God was everywhere, and in order to make room for the world and for human activity, God had to absent himself. God just can't be on top of everything all the time. He has to, if he wants us to have our own freedom, he's not going to stop everything we do, so he has to absent himself. So the more he absences himself, the more freedom there is. But the more freedom there is, the more possibility for evil there is, because God has taken himself out of the picture. And it seems to me that, you know, just at the times where you had the greatest possibility, perhaps, for redemption, like in Egypt, so he said, like, you know, you had this unleashing of the firstborn right before this great event of freedom. And you had the Holocaust right before this great event of the State of Israel being founded. But somehow, the idea is, the more that we try to provide God does for the potential of the human being to fulfill his mission, yet that's where the most risk is involved, at those moments when, if it goes awry, God has, in a sense, taken himself out of the picture and said, okay, I'm going to let you, you know, give it your best shot, and then when it fails in the most terrible way possible. Important to say, and my wife even pointed this out to me last night when we were watching the show last night. So at the very end, if you saw it, this woman, this really righteous woman, so she married this Jewish guy, right? And so when I said to my wife, you know, I'd like to show this on Tisha B'Av, she said, like, but ended up in an intermarriage.
Yeah.
And I've always said, on the other hand, how can you judge someone like that? I'm just saying, the woman who had saved sort of 2,500 kids and put her life at risk, and this guy who's working with her the whole time and falls in love with her. I mean, I'm saying, you're going to judge such a person? I'm just saying, you know, I didn't used to think this way, but you're going to judge such a person? I said that to my wife. How do you judge such a person? What do you want from the person? What do you want? So it's so hard. Therefore, people who survived the Holocaust and are not religious anymore, even though I could say, well, I know people who are, so I guess it's possible, it could have been some people even more religious maybe. On the other hand, I find it hard to judge people who have gone through that. Like, who knows if we would go through any of that, if we would come out remaining religious, that we should be able to say about someone else, you know, where their level of religiosity is now.
Yeah. My friend of the month came back from the yeshiva, and she says to me, Ruby, how come we are the chosen people?
That was me.
Right.
And nothing bad can happen to us. How come I don't have grandmas? I don't have uncles. They all were killed in the concentration camps.
Right.
Why?
Right.
How can I...
Right.
What can I tell her? How can I give an answer, Linda?
Right. Well, I don't know that there's a great answer. Like Soloveitchik said many times, silence is the way to act in response to pure evil. Vayidom Aram. Aram lost his two sons in that last week's Torah reading. They died. It says Vayidom Aram. Aram was silent. How can you say you're going to explain this? Why your two sons should die like that? So when they were some righteous people and they were supposed to lead the Jews into establishing the tabernacle, they were supposed to be the leaders of the generation. Don't try to explain such things. Just be humble and say you don't know how God works, but don't try to explain such things.
How's that possible?
What?
He didn't complain. He didn't say a word.
That's right.
How's that possible?
That he didn't say a word?
Yeah.
That's a very high level. But as Hasidim say, mm-hmm. Hasidim who are into joy and song, they say there's even a higher level. King David says in his Psalms, Mizmor Shir Chanukat Abayit David, he says at the end, Leman Yizamecha Chavod Velo Yidom, I will continue to sing your songs and not be quiet. Hashem Elokai Le'olam Odeka, God, I will continue to praise you even after the terrible things that I encounter. He wanted to say, this is even a higher level, the Hasidim say, to praise God and say, sing to him even after you encounter terrible things. To still praise him. To praise him, as the Gemara in Brachot says, to say a blessing not only on the good, like a Shechiyanu or Tova Meitiv, but to say a blessing, Baruch Dayan Emet, at a funeral, or when you hear terrible news, you also praise God, who is the true judge. Of course, easier said than done. to reach that level of being able to still praise God fully, completely, when you've encountered not just death, as we all do, but what seems to be pure evil, like a Holocaust, or losing the lives in Eretz Yisrael through terrorists, and so on. A very difficult challenge for any of us. Someone once said, I said this once in shul, they said, God, is it true that we are the chosen people? Yes, God said, it's true, you are the chosen people. He said, well, can you do us a favor? Can you choose someone else once in a while? You know, but the idea is, being the chosen people does not mean that you're not going to have punishments and terrible experiences. Just the opposite. Because you were chosen from among all people to be God's special one, to bring the ideas of spirituality and goodness to a world which is not ready to hear it, you're going to suffer more than others because you're the chosen people. You're going to suffer more than others because God has chosen you to take responsibility to bring His Word to the world, to bring His law to the world, to a world that is not willing to take it. And so you're going to be punished. God, we are the vehicle. We are the vehicle of God in this world, of bringing God's message to the world.
That's why we are constantly being punished.
That's correct.
Yes.
That's correct. That's right.
So,
not because that's an evil.
It's not good to be.
Right.
So,
I know.
I don't want to take his punishment.
You're right.
For other people.
That's right. It's a burden.
So why should I be the goodie?
Right.
Why should I be punished for other people?
Right. Because you want to do what God wants you to do.
No, even people did what God wanted them to do, and
right.
He punished them.
Yes.
They were such a tzaddikim, such a rabbayim, and they were punished.
Right. And my only answer to that is what some said here is, in the world to come, they are rewarded. It's not an easy answer. There's no answer. There's no answer. There's no answer. I'm just saying. But you're right. You know, you're born a Jew.
Yes.
You have this responsibility. As I said in shul, there are many beautiful things about being a Jew. And giving your life is the highest level one can be on, of course. And to be a, you know, to be a holy person, to be a kadosh, a holy human being, right, is the greatest level one can aspire to. It's just that we don't fully understand it. There's no doubt about it. It breaks down all our sensitivities and feelings and emotions. And yet, you know, in the greatest vision of things, someone who gives his life, who suffers, as terrible as it is somehow bringing godliness to this world. And that's how God wants it, and it's the greatest challenge. Look, even Moshe Rabbeinu, it says in Gemara Brachot, he asked God when he was at Mount Sinai, right? And he was the closest to God than anyone would ever come. And he said, God, I want to know why the evil prosper and the righteous suffer. Why? I want to know the answer. God said, shtok. Basically, shut up. You can't know that one. You can't know. And they say that Moses went through every veil of knowledge. He understood everything possible except that one thing. God would not reveal that one thing to him. He could not understand it.
Maybe God didn't understand himself.
Well, you know, we're not capable of saying that, but, you know, there's no doubt about it that from our perspective in this finite world, one is led to say something like that. It's only because of our hope and belief in a better world one day and an ultimate redemption that we have faith that there everything will be explained and everything will be understood. Let's close with this idea. It says, because again, we just finished Pesach. It says that, we actually say this every day in the davening, Shira Hadasha Shibachu Geulim Shimcha Al Sfat Hayam. They sang a new song at the sea. The Jewish people sang a new song after they crossed the sea. What do you mean a new song? What was the old song? I didn't hear the old song yet, they say. What's the new song? So Simcha Zissel, one of the great Bali Musar, I think, explained as follows. He said, when they were in Egypt, they thought, there's no justice. We've been here for hundreds of years. They're taking our children and using them as bricks, which according to the Midrash is what they did. We're suffering. We're being beaten. What explanation? There could be no explanation to this. It doesn't make any sense. And then at the sea, apparently, they saw that, and the Shirat Hayam, they said this in the Song of the Sea, they said that the Egyptians died in three different ways. It says they either went down like lead, look at the next time you see it, or some went down, it says, like a stone, and some went down like straw. What's the difference? So some died very quickly, they went down like lead. Some went a little more suffering, went down like stone. And others, they really, you know, thrashed for a long time. They really suffered a whole long time in that sea before they drowned. Those who punished the Jews just a little bit, they just kind of went along a little bit, so they died quickly without a lot of suffering. Those who punished a little more, they went like a rock, a little more suffering. Those who really inflicted the Jews, so they suffered a great deal there at the death of the sea. From this we see, it says, or Simcha Zissel, he says from this song, that the new song was that they thought God didn't even notice what's going on in Egypt. That what this guy did, what that guy did, but they saw their taskmaster suffering in terms of what had taken place, and then at least they understood, at least, that God is watching, and at one point, He will pay everyone their just reward or punishment. It still does not help us, like you're saying, to understand, but why such suffering? Why such tears? Why such pain? Why? But at least this is to make us understand that God is seeing all this, and eventually everything that is wrong will be put right in the end of days. And that's, of course, the hope we have when we say, Ani ma'amin be'emuna shleima be'viyas ha-Mashiach. We believe the Messiah will come, that there will be ultimately a perfecting of this world which the Messianic Redeemer will help to bring about. And at that time, hopefully we will see in a better way and understand more clearly exactly why we had to go through, our people, all that they had to encounter in this